This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 to 30, and can be found on page 30 of the Church Bibles. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the field with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to lie with her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. And Laban gave his servant girl Zilpah to his daughter as her maidservant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, and then we will give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years.
Thanks, Nikki, very much. Please do keep the Bibles open, where I hope they're open already, on page 31. Now, the phrase that's been ringing in my ears for the last 3 weeks is, "And they all lived happily ever after." The reason for this is that we are at the stage of family life when the only way to keep children quiet on long car journeys is to play them story tapes. And the two stories that have accompanied us during our family holiday were Dick Whittington and Jack and the Beanstalk. And as you may know, they both end with everybody living happily ever after. Jack and his mother with the hen that lays those golden eggs, and Lord Mayor Dick Whittington, Lord Mayor for the third time, just as the bells had said, with his wife and their amazing rat-catching cat. But we all know that in real life, people often do not live happily ever after. And this was brought home to me on my holiday as I read another story that of the story of the church in Cambodia. So movingly and brilliantly told by Don Cormack in this outstanding book, Killing Fields, Living Fields, the story of the church in Cambodia over the, for the whole of this century, available on our bookstall. Well, despite the end of the terrible suffering at the hands of the Khmer Rouge, the church in Cambodia is still tiny, persecuted, and divided. Things have not ended happily ever after for that small Christian church. Well, the section of the story of Jacob that we're looking at today is much more reality than it is fairy tale. It starts joyfully, but it does not end happily ever after. It ends in misery. But first, let's take a step back from the story. The story, of course, is set in the book of Genesis, which, from chapter 12 onwards, is the story of God making promises to his people and how his people live in the light of those promises. God first makes promises to Abraham. He repeats them to his son, Isaac. And then if you were here last week, you will see those same promises restated to Isaac's younger son, Jacob, by means of a vision and by means of a word. The vision, a staircase from heaven down to earth, with God standing at its head and angels ascending and descending the staircase. The word, look at it, chapter 28, verses 13 following. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Well, now this is the same promise that God had made to Abraham and to Isaac, and it has three distinctive aspects. First, a land, the land on which Jacob is lying, the land of Canaan. But of course, at present, that land is inhabited by numerous godless Canaanite tribes. Then it's a promise of descendants in verse 14, as numerous as the dust on the earth. But at present, the family is down to just one person, Jacob, who is a waster and a deceiver, on the run from his brother. And also it's a promise of God's blessing of the whole earth through Jacob, extraordinarily. Well, at this stage, God's dealing with his people. God's blessing of the whole world through this one person seems a million miles away. It seems really that in 200 years since God had made those promises to Abraham, nothing has happened. And if you're reading the story of Genesis as a whole, by the time you get to this point, you should be screaming out, when will God do what he's promised? All we have is Jacob running away from the land. And we have these extraordinary promises. Well, it's a very contemporary question because we, the Christian church, are God's people today. And God has made very similar promises to us. He has promised us a land. Not the geographical land of Israel anymore. Those who expect Israel to be the place of God's blessing are mistaken. No, God has promised the kingdom of heaven to his people. But we don't see much sign of that land yet. We're like Jacob, citizens of heaven, journeying towards the promised land, with nothing really but God's promise to go on. He's promised us descendants, not physical descendants, but as Johnny pointed out last week, an innumerable international multicultural family, related by shared faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, we don't see much of that yet. In most countries, Christians are a small, despised minority, one amongst many religious groups. In Britain, at the very best estimate, we are 10% of the community, and probably far less of real believing Christians. He's promised that he'll bless us and make us a blessing. But often we don't see much sign of God's blessing, do we? Our faith is often weak and battered and bruised. We're often persecuted, we squabble, we're divided. We often don't have much impact, even on those whom we have a chance to talk to or will bring to church. Well, this part of the story of Jacob I find is a great encouragement, because it's the story of what is happening to God's promises, first of all when things are going well, and then when things are going disastrously badly. What is happening to God's promises, first of all, when things are going well? Chapter 29 is the account of how Jacob finds himself a wife, and it is, of course, a vital part of the story, because Jacob's descendants will never be like the dust of the earth unless Jacob finds a wife. It's a familiar story through the book of Genesis. We've had it with Abraham, we've had it with Isaac, now we've got it with Jacob. How will he find a wife? Well, the first scene is the scene of a family reunion. If you remember back in chapter 28, verses 1 and 2, Isaac has told Jacob to go back to Paddan Aram, which is his wife Rebekah's home, and he's told Jacob to find himself a wife from that family, rather than marrying the Canaanite, into the Canaanites, as Esau has. So off Jacob goes. It is a long journey north, about 500 miles north from what is now Israel to what is now probably northern Syria. And at 29 verse 1, Jacob arrives in the lands of the peoples of the east. Now these are people who lived a nomadic life on the edges of the land of Canaan. They were noted for their large flocks and herds. It's probably from these sort of people that Job's family came. If you look at, don't turn to it now, but Job chapter 1 verse 3 mentions these people. Well, at an unnamed well amongst these people, Jacob finds some shepherds with their flocks waiting to be watered from the well. Jacob is typically brash and cocky, verse 4. He says to the shepherds, having never met them before, "My brothers, where are you from?" They are surly and suspicious of the foreigner. "We're from Haran," they say. "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him." "Is he well?" "Yes, he is." "Oh, and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep, and if you've got any more questions, you can ask her." Well, Jacob is still sticking his nose in where he's clearly not wanted and says, "Look, the sun's still high. It's not time for the flocks to be gathered in. Water the sheep and then take them back to pasture. I.e., get off your backsides, you lazy shepherds, and do some work." "We can't," they say, clearly getting quite irritated, "until all the flocks have been gathered in and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." Well, probably the size of the stone, stressed in verse 2, means that they had to wait for several shepherds to be there until they could move it. Either that, or there were trade union rules, which meant they couldn't start work until everybody was there. Sounds a bit like the painters who are painting Merrick Square at the moment. Just then, Rachel arrives with her sheep. Now, Jacob is keen to show his cousin what a hunky is, so single-handedly, he rolls back this enormous stone, which takes several shepherds to move normally, in front of her. He takes her sheep, waters them, gives her a smacking great kiss, and bursts into tears. Now, sadly, I think this kiss and the tears are not a sign of joy at finding one of his kinsmen. Not a sign of his great love for Rachel, but rather joy at finding one of his kinsmen. Because it's the same sort of greeting that he goes on to give his father-in-law. Well, at verse 12, eventually Jacob explains who he is to what must be a very astonished Rachel, and she runs off and tells her father, sensible girl. Now, Laban, Rachel's father, has been through all of this before. His sister, of course, is Rebekah. And, of course, it was Rebekah who met Abraham's servant at a well, a very similar well, possibly even the same one, when he was looking for a wife for his son Isaac. And, of course, the result of that encounter was that Laban's family was showered with riches from Abraham's family. And it may well be that the memory of that encounter and the enormous riches that they gained from Abraham explains Laban's very positive reaction, verse 13. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." But I wonder if you notice that phrase there in verse 13, that Jacob told him all these things. What exactly did Jacob tell Laban? Did he tell him of his tricks to acquire his brother's birthright and his father's blessing? Or did he only tell him about Esau's plot to murder him? Did he tell Laban of his parents' injunction to go and stay with Laban? Or did he also speak of his desire to marry one of his daughters as well? The text doesn't tell us. But it seems very clear that Laban soon discovered that Jacob was carrying no wealth. Wasn't like Abraham's servant at all. Jacob had nothing to offer Laban. And therefore Jacob is at his father-in-law's mercy. But there's no hint of the darker side of the story at this point. All seems to be sweetness and light and joy as nephew and uncle are reunited. And Jacob seems well on his way to getting a wife from amongst the daughters of his mother's brother, just as he'd been instructed by Isaac. So you see, it looks at this point as though God is beginning to fulfill his promises. Because if Jacob gets himself a wife, then he'll have descendants. And that will show that God really has been with Jacob, just as he promised. That God has been looking after him, watching over him, causing his promises to be fulfilled. Now, for 5 years, between 1970 and 1975, just before the Holocaust years of Pol Pot, the Cambodian church went through just such a joyful time, when it seemed as though God was pouring out his blessings on them. Politically, things looked very grim indeed. Vast areas of the country were coming under the control of the communist Khmer Rouge, but the spiritual hunger of the Cambodian people was ravenous. In 1970, there were a mere 300 Christians in the whole country. 300 Christians, that was all. By 1974, in the capital city, Phnom Penh alone, there were 3,000. It was a staggering growth rate. 27 new churches in the capital city had sprung up during that time. Here's Don Cormack's account of just one of them. One graphic example of a church which sprang to life out of such circumstances was that of an old abandoned houseboat rotting high and dry on the banks of the Mekong River. Nothing but the river stood between it and the communist front line on the opposite shore. The owner of the boat was a believer, just 6 months in Christ from Bethlehem Church. Along with some of the Bible school students who had started evangelizing in the area, he had the boat patched up and he turned it into a Christian meeting place. Noah's Church, they called it. And with the sound of rockets whirring overhead and the exploding of shells and bombs across the river, scores of people came here to seek out and worship the person of Jesus, whose loving presence so filled this humble little ark of refuge. Though grounded in the middle of a field of vegetables, it floated buoyantly above the rising tide of destruction that was surging all round it. Just as in this church, in every place, there was an unmistakable sense of single-minded urgency, a nationwide crisis of salvation, allied with a deep and sincere devotion to Christ. It is a remarkable story, those 4 years of incredible revival in Cambodia. It was clear that God was fulfilling his promises to call to himself a people, and he was doing it from every sector of society. People were being converted in droves in Cambodia, so that they had to call to the foreign mission societies to come over and help them, and many people did. But then on the 17th of April 1975, all that changed, as Pol Pot took control of Phnom Penh, and the killing fields began. So we move first from what happens when things seem to be going well for God's people to what happens to God's promises when things seem to be going wrong for God's people. Because in this chapter there is an unmistakable change in the middle of verse 14. Things begin to go wrong for Jacob very quickly indeed. Verse 14b. After Jacob had stayed with Laban for just a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Well, Uncle Laban's offer sounds concerned and friendly, even sounds generous. but it's not the way that you behave towards family in the ancient Near East. Work and wages are the first sign of the exploitation that Jacob is going to suffer under Uncle Laban's hands. Then the story is interrupted to give us some information about Laban's two daughters, Rachel and Leah, verse 16. Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel was lovely in form and beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Well, now it's clear that poor Leah is the older, ugly sister. Nobody knows what weak eyes are. Maybe they're cross eyes or something like that. But whatever they are, they make her unattractive to Jacob. The beautiful Rachel is lovely in form and beautiful, and it's no surprise that Jacob was in love with Rachel. The surprise here is the offer that he makes to Laban to work for him for 7 years. Now, in the ancient Near East, betrothal was by means of the payment of a bride price by the bridegroom's family to the bride's family. We see this in Genesis 24. Isaac's servant pays Laban and his father a vast dowry of gold and silver and jewelry and articles of clothing for Rebekah's hand. Well, Jacob, of course, is a runaway. He can't offer anything like that. Isaac has given him nothing to pay for his bride. Now, it's reckoned that a month's work earned one shekel. Well, 7 years by 12 months at one shekel a month works out at 84 shekels. Deuteronomy later is to tell us that the maximum bride price that was set in Israel later on was 50 shekels. So Jacob, by any reckoning, is offering a huge dowry for Rachel. So it's no surprise that Laban agrees, verse 19. He says, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. As Robert Burns wrote, "The man that loves his mistress well, no travail makes him weary." Well, at last the great day comes. Jacob goes to his uncle and says, verse 21, "My time is completed, and I want to lie with her." Now, this is a moment of high drama. You see, Jacob is now going to get the woman that he's waited for 7 years. God's promise is going to be fulfilled. Jacob is going to get a wife. There's a chance of getting some descendants. But there is a suspicious note here. You see, why does Uncle Laban have to be reminded that the 7 years are up? Shouldn't he have known? Weren't they talking about it in the household? Well, he does his duty, verse 22. He calls everybody together, and they have a wedding feast. And then, as was the custom, at the end of the first day of the celebrations, the bridegroom takes his bride, still veiled, back to his house or his tent for their first night together. But, verse 23, when the evening came, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob lay with her. Now, there's much speculation as to why Jacob didn't realize that he was in bed with the ugly sister rather than with Rachel. Some commentators suggest it was late and dark, and therefore he couldn't see. Others say she was very heavily veiled, as was the custom, and so he couldn't tell who it was. Other people say that he had too much to drink at the reception, and therefore couldn't tell who it was. But whatever the reason, verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. You can imagine his horror. It reminds me of the newspaper report about Darsan Yilmaz, who lived at Dalmally on the Black Coast Sea. His amorous advances had been spurned by his neighbor's daughter, so he decided that he would abduct her by night, convinced that such a gesture wouldn't fail to win her love. Just after midnight, he climbed the ladder to his beloved's window. He threw a blanket over her sleeping form and carried her down to his car, whispering endearments into the area of the blanket where he thought her ear must be. Well, away they sped into the night, his heart delirious with joy and sweet anticipation. Once out of the city, he stopped the car, unwrapped his precious cargo, and pursed his lips for their first kiss. That was when he discovered that the person he'd abducted wasn't his girlfriend, but her 91-year-old grandmother. According to the report, she took the opportunity to beat him about the head. Well, now Jacob in verse 25 is understandably furious. What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? 7 years of waiting for the beautiful Rachel, and he wakes up next to the ugly sister. But the deceiver, you see, is now getting a taste of his own medicine. And it is exquisite justice. Jacob, if you remember, had cruelly deceived his father-in-law. Now he is cheated by his father-in-law. Jacob had been deceived by means of impersonation. Now he is duped by disguise. Jacob had stolen the rights of an elder brother. Now he is denied his rights by an elder sister. It's not our custom here to put the younger before the older, says Uncle Laban, and in a very clearly pointed reply, because that is precisely what the custom has been in Jacob's family. Jacob has put the younger before the older. And now Jacob realizes how awful it is to be deceived in this way. Well, finish the wedding feast, says Laban, and you can have another one for Rachel in return for another 7 years' labor. This is a pantomime. We would all be booing the wicked uncle. But Jacob, you see, is completely trapped. He's isolated with no support from his family. He really does love Rachel and he longs to marry her. And so Jacob accepts and begins married life with two wives in virtual slavery to his father-in-law. Verse 28. Jacob finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant girl Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maidservant. Jacob lay with Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he worked for Laban another 7 years. It is a tragic end to the love story. They do not live happily ever after. The next 7 years do not pass like a few days. They are days of sorrow and strife, as the next chapter will tell us. But let's go back to our initial question. Through all of this, what is happening to God's promises? Well, amazingly, they are still being fulfilled. Because these two wives and their two servant girls who've been given as wedding presents are the women who will bear the 12 patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. And from verse 31 onwards, we see them bearing children. And who becomes mother of the line from whom the kings of Israel and ultimately Jesus Christ will spring? Well, look at verse 35. She, that is Leah, conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. Well, now, of course, you see, it's Judah who is the ancestor, the father of all the kings of Israel, the one who will ultimately be the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who did that line spring from? Well, not from the beautiful Rachel, but from Leah, the ugly sister, who deceives the deceiver. She is the means by whom God fulfills his promises. So even when to outward appearances everything is going disastrously wrong, the whole thing seems to be unraveling, it's not. God is still fulfilling his promises through this deceiver, through this muddle, through this mess. Now there is huge reassurance in this. It certainly has come as a reassurance to me as I've had the story of the Cambodian church on my mind. You probably know the story, but on the 17th of April 1975, the entire population of Phnom Penh was forced out of the city at gun and bayonet point by the Khmer Rouge Liberation Army. This is Don Cormack's account of it. By mid-afternoon on that apocalyptic day, the streets were filled with the awesome spectacle of a great forced exodus of between 2 and 3 million terrified people being herded like cattle out into the waterless and war-torn countryside in the searing heat of mid-April. The order to leave was absolute and without exception. The old and the frail, pregnant women, tiny children, malnourished little orphans, the sick and the dying, and hundreds of seriously wounded war victims still on their beds, thrown out like garbage into the gutter and told to move out. An estimated 200 to 20,000 hospital patients, many gravely ill and barely able to crawl, were pushed out into the streets on that victory day. This was the most pitiful sight, as hundreds of them lay helpless where they'd just been tipped out into the city's hospital compounds, some of them with the saline drip still fixed in their arms. This same wretched drama would be staged in every city and town throughout the entire country. Because, you see, the grotesque Khmer Rouge plan was to liquidate anybody who was considered urban, intellectual, or Western, so that they could repopulate Cambodia with a so-called pure peasant stock. And because Christianity was considered Western and urban and intellectual, 90% of the Cambodian church was massacred between 1975 and 1980. Well, now, the question that that leaves us is, what on earth was God doing? How could God allow his church to be destroyed in that way? Well, I found Don Cormack's explanation of what God was doing very moving and very pertinent to this passage. He says, as it is described in the Christian Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11, so it appeared with the Cambodian church. While some shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, others were tortured. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. And all those things are literally true in Cambodia. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. What a total falsehood is that fashionable but perverse teaching spreading out of the affluent West and gaining popularity among some churches in the developing world, that Christians will and should be blessed with health and prosperity. The fact is that men and women in Cambodia, as in biblical times, whose lives burned with a holy zeal, at times awesome in its ferocity, died of necessity in a world totally unworthy of them. They not only suffered, but they died like dogs. Their discarded earthly tents lay strewn and unburied all across the land. These were people who stood in direct line, whether by life or death, with the prophets and the apostles of old. All of us who would be transformed to Christ's righteousness must know that the cross is an offence, the very stench of death to those who are perishing. Some form of personal suffering must result from authentic Christian living. The Word of God guarantees it. Suffering has been granted to all of us, and it will increase in direct proportion to the measure of our faith, obedience, and heavenly-mindedness. But, as the Cambodian Christians discovered for themselves, none of these things is able to separate the child of God from the love of God, which is declared in Christ Jesus. Now, do you remember that promise to Jacob back in chapter 28? God said, I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. And the same is true of the church in Cambodia. Even there, God was still keeping his ancient promises. Promises to give his people a land. Most Cambodian Christians inherited that heavenly land instantly in the killing fields. He was still keeping his promise to give his people descendants. Although many, many thousands were massacred, the Cambodian church did survive extraordinarily. And it even began to grow, especially in the refugee camps on the Thai border. And God was still blessing his people and making them a blessing to the world, through this terrible, intense crucible of suffering. Now, the question I would like to leave us with this morning is, I wonder how you think things are going for God's people in this country, or maybe you could think about it even here at St. Helens. Don't think so much about yourself But think about the church, God's people. Because, you see, at this point, Jacob represents not the individual believer, but God's people. God's people has been whittled down just to one person at this point. And so we must apply this to the Christian church. How do you think things are going for the church? Think about this country. I'm not going to answer that question, but think about it for yourself. But whether you think things are going well, or whether you think things are going disastrously, this story of Jacob shows us that God is utterly committed to his promises, and he will fulfill them, whether things are going well, or whether things are going disastrously wrong. He will give us a land. He will give us descendants. He will bless us. He guarantees it. I am with you. I will watch over you wherever you go. Let us pray.